Open your Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5.
When I gaze up into the sky, I'm impressed with the great things that I see. As we sung in the song just a moment ago, how great thou art. It's unbelievable, perhaps inconceivable would be a better word for me, when I look up into the sky to realize that the visible universe, I'm told, is about 46 billion light years from one side to the other. Now, I asked Donna just a moment ago, can you even perceive what a light year is? It's difficult for me to think about what a billion is. But to consider 46 billion light years to be the expanse of what you can see when you look up into the universe or the sky as we know it. And to think of this earth that we're on. And to go around it one time would be about 25,000 miles. And then to think that within your body, as you just consider the circulatory system of your body consisting of veins and arteries and all those little capillaries, that you could go around the world twice. And to think that God did that. How great thou art. It's hard for me to even begin to wrap my mind around such notions. But then to think in the text that we're reading, here the writer tells us the qualities that would be in the heart of some as they would be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, and so forth. But then in verse 5 he said, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away. Can you imagine someone professing that he believes in God? Professing that his life is some kind of a recognition of his respect and his reverence for an almighty God and live in the way that Paul describes the lives of these. We're going to be talking this morning about holding a form of godliness. We're continuing in our series of studies of the majesty of God. And some here in this text who obviously did not perceive the majesty of God, but yet they wanted folks to believe that they had some concept of God and that in some way their lives reflected their reverence of the Almighty God. You know, we mentioned in our study last Sunday morning, from Psalms chapter 14 in verse 1, that it's the fool that said in his heart, there is no God. But friend, there are a lot of fools, aren't there? When we turn in our Bible to the New Testament book, Romans chapter 1, we note that in that text, beginning at verse 18, through the next several verses, that God has declared His majesty. In verse 20, for example, it says, for the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity or Godhood. My friend, when you consider the measurements of the great expanse in which we live, and how that those who are schooled in such things can with precision tell you exactly when a certain comet's going to circle again because of the design that God placed in the creation itself. Did you do that? Well, no, you didn't do that. You behold in that deity, something greater than man. And you behold in that power. So that the writer says here, there, without excuse. Now, when I read this, I want to ask the question, without excuse for doing what? In verse 21 it says, because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. We're going to come back to that in a moment, but what we want to note is, there are a lot of fools who, though we look at the magnificence of the creation in which we are placed, we fail to behold the reverence and the glory that is to be given unto God. And so we become a fool when we neglect those things. Indeed, beloved, Psalms 19 tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. Is it any wonder to us then that as we read in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the waste, and the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. God created. We talked about that word in our study last Lord's Day morning. To mean to make out of nothing. He spoke and it came to pass. Psalms chapter 33, beginning in verse 6. Yes, when we look at the great expanse in which we are made, we see the necessity of fearing God. The angel said, in Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 7, with a great voice, fear God and give Him glory. For the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. In our last study, we noted that word, and we're going to look at it again in our study this morning. The word that is translated fear, and we see in that root word our idea of phobia. That is, to be in fear, or to be absolutely struck with awe, to be seized with alarm, to reverence, to venerate, to treat with deference, or reverential obedience, Thayer tells us. Now, how do we respond to God? Do you respond like John did, or the angel did, as we see in the book of Revelation? In Revelation chapter 1, and in verse 13, the writer said, in the midst of the candlestick, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with garment down to the foot, and girt about at the breast with a golden girdle. And His head and His hair were white as white wool, white as snow. And His eyes were as a flame of fire, and His feet like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace. And His voice as the voice of many waters, and He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of the mouth His mouth proceeded the sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as one dead. And what is it that is portrayed for us here? Reverence, respect for the Almighty God. When we turn in our Old Testament again to the book of Psalms, and we note in Psalms 111 and verse 9, it tells us, He that sent redemption to His people, He has commanded His covenant forever, holy and reverent, holy and awesome, we noted from the New King James translation. And when you think about God, do you think of God in light of what we've read in Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 14 and Psalms 111 verse 9? Perhaps our attitude is much like Uzzah. Someone mentioned on the way out of the building last Lord's Day morning that they were somewhat impressed with the identity of who Uzzah is. And I think that's an impressive point. Because when the Ark of the Covenant was being transported from the house of Abinadab back to the place that God had appointed, we know that it was being carried on a cart pulled by two oxen. And when the oxen stumbled, Uzzah put up his hand to steady the Ark. And when Uzzah did so, he died. And the text tells us in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 7 why. It tells us the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his error. The New American Standard Translation uses the word irreverence. Why was Uzzah killed? Because he did not revere God. Now, why so? What's the implications of that? When we study about who Uzzah is, that helps us immensely. We note that Uzzah was one of two sons of Abinadab. And we know that as the ark had been stored in the house of Abinadab for 20 years, what had the ark become to Uzzah? It was nothing more than a cedar chest. It was just nothing more than a piece of furniture. And when it was about to fall, he reached up to steady it. Why? Because he didn't reverence God. He didn't reverence what that ark represented. Now, in our study this morning, I want to carry that thought with you just a little bit farther as we realize that being a Christian is not just keeping a laundry list of do this and don't do that. You know, sometimes that's the impression that we have, isn't it? That being a Christian means you don't do this and you don't do that, and here's something that you need to do and so forth and so on. But all of that doing and not doing is motivated from a heart of reverence, if indeed it is to be acceptable. You see, I can pretend to you that I'm reverent. I can pretend to you that I have a high esteem and respect toward God. But genuine reverence can't be pretended, my friend. You cannot fake that. Let's look, if you will, at some passages. In Psalms chapter 89 and in verse 7, the psalmist said, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. Now, you know that I often stumble over Greek and Hebrew words. I'm just going to put them on the board up here and you can see the word. I'll tell you what it means. The word translated reverence in Psalms 89 is from a word that means to tremble, to dread, or to hold in reverence. And I think sometimes when we see how words are used in other passages of Scripture, their definition becomes in fact. For example, if we'll turn to the book of Exodus chapter 14 and read about the children of Israel coming up out of the land of Egypt. Of course, we've seen or read about the plagues that God brought upon that great nation and how that He destroyed them. And the children of Israel came across the Red Sea on dry ground. And in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 31, it tells us that Israel saw the great work which God did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared Jehovah. And they believed in Jehovah and in His servant Moses. You see that word feared? That's our word. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly, to be held in reverence. In Psalms or in Proverbs, it is chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Read with me verse 7. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7, the writer tells us, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear Jehovah and depart from evil. Fear Jehovah. Now, when we look at the text of Exodus 14 and the writing of the wisdom writer, instructing us what our attitude is to be toward God, exemplified in the nation of Israel, is it any difficulty to understand what the psalmist is saying in Psalms chapter 89 and verse 7? God is to be held in reverence. Let's look at another passage. An interesting text. Now, I know that as the word is used in the book of Esther, that it's describing a relationship of one man toward another. And you know that the story of Esther has to do with Haman, who desired to be worshipped by those who would come before him or see him pass before them. And the desire was that Mordecai would do that, but Mordecai wouldn't do it. And the text tells us when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not down, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And you recall then how that Haman began to devise a plot whereby he could have Mordecai killed. Now that meant killing all the Jews, but what did Haman care? Long as he killed Mordecai. Now why? Because Mordecai did not do him reverence. Now there's another word that's used here that's rather interesting, especially when you consider other contexts where the word is used. Turn to Genesis chapter 22 and you'll recognize the context to be where God has told Abraham to take Isaac, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And we note in verse 3 that he rose early and he began to prepare the things necessary in order to make the sacrifice of his son as God had told him. But in verse 5 of this text, it tells us that Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship. There's our word. Now, what is it that Haman wanted Mordecai to do? He wanted Mordecai to worship him. Mordecai couldn't do that. But Abraham could worship God. We see the word used that same way in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and in verse 3 as the description there is of Elkanah who worshipped God. He held God in reverence. Well, there's another passage I want us to look at. And that is in Hebrews chapter 12, a New Testament passage, beginning in verse 28, where there the writer tells us that we are receiving, or those Hebrews were receiving, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He said, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. Now, the Greek word that's used here is a word that involves a sense of shame, honor, modesty, bashfulness, regard for another. And interestingly enough, that's the word that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 9. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 9, as he describes the adornment of women, that they adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety. When you appear before God, what does this attitude suggest to you? In recognition of the greatness of God, we have a sense of shame to appear before Him, don't we? A sense of littleness to appear before Him. There's another passage I want you to look at, and that's in Ephesians chapter 5. Again, I know this passage is not talking about our relationship to God, but the word is used in a very interesting context as it's discussing the relationship between a husband and a wife. And in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 33, the writer concludes that paragraph by saying, nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she reverence her husband. Well, what does that mean, the attitude of the wife is to be toward the husband? And what does that word indicate to us? Here's our word, phobia. To fear, to be afraid, to reverence, to venerate, to treat with deference or reverential obedience, as we saw that definition in the beginning of our study. Now let's look at some passages where that word is used. In reference to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, what do we learn about the character of Cornelius as is reported by his servants? In verse 22, they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous man, and one that feareth God, and well reported of by all the nations of the Jews, was warned of God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words from thee. The text tells us that Cornelius feared God. Here's our word. Now, what was his relationship? He had a reverence for God, a respect for God. He recognized the piety of God. Now, here's another passage I find quite interesting. Also in the Hebrew letter, in chapter 12, as the writer is illustrating regarding the chastening of the Lord. And in chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, he said, have ye not, or verse 7 it is, he said, it is for chastening that ye endure. God dealeth with you as with sons, and what son is there whom his father chasteneth not? But if ye are without chastening, whereof all have been made partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Wherefore we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Now, what does that word suggest? My friend, if any of you knew my daddy, you would have a very good comprehension of this passage. The fathers of our flesh, they chastened us. And consequently, we gave them reverence, respect, esteem, if you please. Now, I tell you what, folks, when my dad said, if you do this, I'm going to wear you out, you better listen. Because you know what's coming. If you participate in that, you know exactly what to expect. In Luke chapter 20, we see a similar use of that word. Luke chapter 20 in verse 13, the writer said, and the Lord of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him. Look at the context. Here a certain man let out a certain vineyard, and he sent servants to gather the things that were to be his, and they took them and they killed them, and he said, I'll send my son. They will reverence my son. Well, of course, they did not. They took him and they killed him. And the implication in this text is that's what would be done unto the Lord. But notice again our word. To hold in high esteem, to respect, hears our word.
Now let's go back to the text that we used to introduce our study. In 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The writer said, "But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. From these also turn away." Do you have any concept in your mind of how somebody characterized, such as Paul characterizes these folks, could hold a form of godliness? What is their intent? Well, to make themselves appear righteous. But here's what they were doing. But they wanted to make themselves appear righteous. Why can't we do that and please God? Why can't we just convince God through the things that we do and the things that we don't do, that we hold Him in reverence? See, if it's a simple matter of do this and don't do that, then God knows that I hold Him in esteem. He knows I reverence Him because I don't do this and I do this. No, you see, that's not the point, is it? These held a form of godliness, the American Standard says, denying the power thereof. Denying its power, the New King James translation tells us. Denying power. Well, what's the point? You see, it's not a matter of just do this and don't do that. There's a source behind that. And your attitude toward that source dictates whether or not what you claim is true. You see, we can come to the building and we can open our songbook up and we can sing "How Great Thou Art," can't we? We can sing "Praise Him, Praise Him." We can sing "Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah." But is it in recognition of the greatness of His power? Or because that's what everybody else is singing? Everybody else is singing that, and I don't want to be left out. I want folks to think I'm righteous. I want them to believe that I worship God. You see, we're not talking about something that's just a profession or a pretension. You see, what happens when that results? I just want to convince you that I hold God in reverence. Well, then where does that take my life? Well, I do what makes me happy, don't I? That's where that ultimately ends. And that's what we saw in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. In Romans chapter 1, they professed themselves to be wise. And they did not worship God. They did not give Him thanks, the text tells us. In verse 22, they professed themselves to be wise and they became fools. Now, what was the end gate of that? Look at verse 24. "Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts and uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. For that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For this cause God gave them up into vile passions, for the women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working unseemliness and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. Even as they refused to have God in their knowledge." Read the list through the rest of the chapter. Do you not see some similarities between this list and what we read in 2 Timothy 3? Same thing. You see, same thing. Same practices. The difference being, in 2 Timothy 3, folks wanted to appear to be righteous. Wanted to appear that they reverenced God. Now, you want to see some evidence of that? That attitude. It's not just a pretension. But when it is just a pretension, then how do we worship? Well, we worship any way we want to, don't we? You like instrumental music? Well, we'll have instrumental music in our worship. You like a 52-piece band? Well, we'll have a 52-piece band. Because, you see, I've made God like me, and whatever I like, that's what He likes. Now, you know that won't work. What about my morality? Well, you see, I like to sleep around. It doesn't make any difference what God said about leaving father and mother and cleaving to my wife. But if I don't like her, I'll divorce her and I'll get another one. Now, isn't that the way the world thinks? In our young people's class, we've been talking about this very thing. About how the world views the sanctity of marriage. But are there not those who profess to be religious?
who have a world view about the sanctity of marriage. Indeed. And then, well, God don't want me to be unhappy. God don't want me to be unhappy. You ever heard anybody say that? God wants me to be happy, so everything that ultimately occurs is for my happiness. I want it to be understood, beloved, that God wants us to be happy, that He wants us to be happy eternally, which may require some things that are unpleasant for me now. He never promised me a life of happiness in this world. There may be some things that cause me unhappiness. But nonetheless, the point being, I'm happy in the hope of heaven. And I endure those things. Now, why do we do that? Why do we want to make God like us? Well, who are we, beloved? In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, it's our purpose to fear God and keep His commandments. Now, if you don't forget that, you won't forget 2 Corinthians 5 either. The writer said, we are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Wherefore, we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto Him. Now let me ask you, my friend, if it's your aim to make God happy, to be well-pleasing unto Him, would that require you then perhaps to endure some temporary unhappiness now? Some things perhaps that are unpleasant for you now? You know, when I think about family relationships, there's an application of that, one that's awfully hard. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said that He came to divide. What's that? Look at it, Matthew chapter 10, reading beginning at verse 34. Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. You want to tell me that's pleasant? We could talk about that at length if you want to. That's not pleasant. But you see, serving God and making it our aim to be well-pleasing unto Him may require some things that are unpleasant. Now, if you would please turn in your Bible to the Old Testament text of Exodus chapter 3. In this text, we are reading about God appearing unto Moses in the form of the burning bush. And the text tells us in chapter 3, we noted this in our last study, chapter 3 beginning in verse 4, when Jehovah saw that he turned aside to see it, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And then God said to him, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face and was afraid to look upon God. Now God said to Moses, you're on holy ground. Now when we talk about being a Christian, when we talk about holding a form of godliness versus genuine reverence for who God is. When the text tells us in this passage that God said to Moses, take off your shoes, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Well, if you went over to the other side of the mountain and you dug up a shovel full of dirt, would it be unholy? Are we looking at the kind of dirt that it was? No, that's not the point. It's not the elements that were in the dirt. The point was, Moses, you're standing in the presence of majesty. You're standing in the presence of God. The point being is that he was required to take off his shoes because of the significance of that place, being in the presence of God, to recognize the majesty of God. You know what that means? I think sometimes we completely miss that. What does it mean to stand in the presence of God? Open your New Testament to the Galatian letter, the third chapter. Let's pick up the reading there about verse 14. Galatians chapter 3, Look at verse 14. Powerful text. For God, for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that ye may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. I want to focus our attention on verse 20. The apostle has prayed for them, beginning in verse 14, that they might know the riches of his glory, that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith, and that they might apprehend the width, the breadth, and the depth of God. Well, why? Because you see, if you're going to reverence and respect God, you need to know who he is. The text tells us in verse 20, verse 20, that he is able to do. Well, now let's stop. You serve a God that's able to do something. Are you impressed? Well, we ought to be able to be impressed. But that's not all it says. But if it stopped there, that would be important. But it doesn't stop there. It says that we serve a God who is able to do. But then he adds to that, to do exceeding. Now that's a great word. Something that exceeds is something that goes beyond. Now we're able to serve a God who is able to do, but able to do things exceedingly. But it doesn't stop there. It says exceeding abundantly. I was talking to, I think it was Harvey and Annette in our study Tuesday about this word abundantly. And how that the word is illustrated. For example, if you were to go to a fruit market and buy a bushel of apples, you would buy a basket that's level across with apples, wouldn't you? Well, let's suppose that the fellow you're buying them from is so abundant in apples that he keeps placing them on one at a time, very strategically, so that if he places only one more apple on the top of that basket, it falls off. Now that basket is abundant with apples. You see, the idea is to overflow. Now God is able to do. He's able to do exceeding. He's able to do abundantly above all that we ask. Now that's a bold statement. But then he says, above all that you think. The God that you serve, when you recognize the majesty of his being, you don't ever doubt. You don't ever surrender. And I tell you what, folks, that's comforting to me in times of trouble, to know who God is that I serve. One that is to be held in reverence and esteem, that can do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. Number two, if you're going to recognize the majesty of God, you have to acknowledge that He knows what's best. You ever find yourself arguing with God? Well, I know that's what that says, but, and here we go. Turn your Bible, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and look at verse 24. For there it says, Jehovah commandeth us to do all these statutes, to fear Jehovah our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as at this day. God knows what's best. The commandments that He's given to you are not just so you can't have any fun. The commandments that God gives unto you are not to make your life rigid and difficult and unpleasant for you. The commandments that God gives for you are for your good. Grant that the majestic God that you serve is to be held in reverence and esteem and respect with awe, because He knows what's best. Isn't that simple? But then number three. If Do you recognize the majesty of God? What it means to be in the presence of God? Understand, my friend, that it is God who provides real comfort at death. That's important to us. In Acts chapter 7, when we read of the stoning of Stephen, in verse 59 it says, they stoned Stephen, calling upon the name of the Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Why do you suppose Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain? I'm straight betwixt the two. For me to live, that's best for you, but to die, that's best for me. That's consoling. You know, when my mother was bad sick in the hospital, not expected to live, needless to say, I, like many children, I was very much distraught. A nurse came to me and she patted my little hand. And she said, you know, there's just one thing that your mother has to do alone. Well, I thought about that. Now, I know that woman intended those words to be a source of comfort, but that's not so. That's not comforting at all. To know that when you die, you have to die alone? No! The Lord said in Psalms chapter 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Where is He when I die? Yea, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For Thou art with me. You don't tell me you've got to do that alone? No, sir, you don't have to do that alone. The very fact that Jesus came, lived, and died provides me the opportunity to approach death without being afraid. I can be comforted because of the awesomeness of the God that I serve, and He's promised that I won't have to do it alone. You see, there are some who want to pretend this kind of reverence. But you see, it can't be pretended, can it? It just can't. Well, what do folks want to do? Well, we want to stain the glass in the windows. You see, that makes it look very reverent. Or maybe we want to burn incense. We'll light some candles. Or we'll get together and demand of the preacher that he put on some kind of fancy garb that separates him from the rest of the common folks, you see. And that makes him special. Or we'll build some kind of elaborate building. Or we'll have trinkets for sale or things that we have to wear that say to folks, well, look at him. He holds God in esteem. No, that don't work. And you know, sometimes even among brethren, we find these kind of things. Let's just hum a little bit. A gospel preacher friend of mine said that he went on a gospel meeting. He came back, and as he walked into the door, he heard the brethren humming a song. He said, I hummed them a song or two. You see, the Bible doesn't say hum. It says sing, don't it? Now, what's distinctive about singing? You teach and admonish when you teach or when you sing because you use words. What do I learn about how to live a godly life? By you humming to me. The Bible doesn't say hum, it says sing. You know, sometimes folks think, well, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we'll turn the lights down low. Well, now why do we do that? We want to create some kind of a sensation of reverence and holiness within the building. No, that's just an effort to pretend. Then there are those, and you've seen it, where folks applaud during our period of worship like somebody scored a touchdown at the basketball game as an expression of reverence to God. Touchdown. At a football game. I saw that. Okay? And then sometimes there are those who put their hands in the air and sway back and forth and back and forth. Why do we do that? We want to create a feeling of reverence, don't we? Well, now you know that don't work. That don't work. How do we do this? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Timothy said, but refuse profane and old wise fables and exercise thyself unto godliness. Now that's an important passage for us to look at. Exercise thyself unto godliness. Well, that means we need to look at some words. You remember this one? Godliness comes from this word, and it means reverence, respect, piety toward God. You want to develop genuine reverence toward God. How do you do that? You exercise yourself. You can almost, Chris, see the word gymnasium in the word from which this comes. But as we look at the word, it means to exercise vigorously, whether it be your body or your mind. Now, the text tells us if you want to be godly, if you want to demonstrate genuine reverence, you have to exercise yourself to that end. And that involves, very simply, three things. Number one, always see God for who He is. Never, never diminish the majesty of God. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and we looked at this in our study last Lord's Day morning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon His throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of glory." And you know, it looked bad. Here's a very good king in the kingdom of Judah that has died, and he's been responsible for many reforms, and things don't look good. But what did Isaiah see? He saw the majesty of God. Sometimes we just don't see that. And we diminish from His glory. Remember, the Lord said, as He taught the disciples how to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." Holy and reverent, holy and awesome is His name. My friend, never, ever, never, never let the name of God become so common to you that you hold it in disrespect. Now you say, "Well, how do you do that?" When God's name becomes a byword to you, then, my friend, you don't see the majesty of God. When something difficult or shocking or incredible occurs in your life, and the first words out of your mouth, "Oh my God, what have you done, friend?" Are you talking to God? Well, are you talking about God? Well, no. Then what have you done to His name? You've diminished the glory of His name. Now, if you want to have this kind of exercise to godliness, you hold the name of God with dignity. Now, in the context of exercise, I'm not one that's an authority to address that subject, but I can from this perspective. Exercise, well, you start a training program, don't you? Those of you who are involved in sports and bodybuilding and such, you understand the need for consistency, regularity. You start a training program. Well, if you want to exercise yourself unto godliness, what do? You realize there are some elements that have to be engaged in with regularity and with consistency, or I'm not going to be reverent toward God. Well, what is, or what are some of those things? Well, one is to study. The Hebrews, we've noted many times, were rebuked because they were not grown. They were yet as babes. The writer rebukes them because they have need of milk and not of solid food. But look at verse 14. The writer said, "The solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." Now, what does that have to do with the price of eggs in China? Friend, you look at the text. You want to hold God with reverence? You study what He has to say. You learn the kind of life that God wants you to live, and you be willing to exercise yourself to discern good and evil. Somebody say, "How do you do that?" Well, James, let me ask you. Suppose you get out here and you rob a 7-Eleven. And then you become aware, you know, the Bible says that we're not to steal. We're to work with our own hands to give to those that have need. And the next time you're tempted to rob a 7-Eleven, you're reminded of Ephesians 4, what that says. I can't do that. What have you done? You've learned, here's what it says, now here's how you apply it. You're discerning, aren't you? Things that are good, things that are evil. Somebody said, "But preacher, you know, I read it, but I just don't understand it. I wish I had a nickel for every time somebody said that." Paul said that the things God gave me, I wrote them down, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. And then he commanded them to understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, in the middle of that, in Ephesians chapter 4, he said, don't live like you used to. And he begins to enumerate things that they did in times past, and now things they need to be doing in the future, and not to have fellowship with those who participate in these things. But what is he suggesting to them? Well, you can understand it, you can read it, you can know what it says, you're commanded to understand it, and you can make the necessary application. You can make the transformation by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You can do that. But you see, you can't do that if you don't start your training program, your exercise. Now, in order to accomplish that, there may be some sacrifices. James, I know you're involved in that sort of thing. You ever have to sacrifice something in order to do this kind of thing? Some of you have been in sports, played basketball, played football. You ever have to sacrifice something for something else? You want to exercise yourself unto godliness. In order to do that, friend, you might have to deny yourself some things that otherwise you might want to do. You see, our point really is simple in our study this morning. And that is, you can't just manufacture genuine reverence. You can't pretend it. It's either real or it's false. It's not something you can pretend. Now, how do you accomplish that? You make that your aim. That's what I want to do. I want to see who God is. I want to demonstrate His majestic glory in everything that I do. Now, perhaps I'm talking to somebody this morning. You've not done that. Your life's been a shamble. It's been in service to self, not in service to Him who made all that is. Heaven and earth and all that in them is. Well, you can fix that. You know why? The reason is because before time ever started, God loved you enough to make the plan to send His Son to die for you so that you could have the remission of your sins. Now, when the Apostle Peter first preached that message in Acts chapter 2, he told those folks, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." He preached unto them the glory of God, the glory of His Son, sitting in His right hand. When they realized that, they said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Isn't that simple, my friend? You can do that this morning. Believe that He's the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance. Confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've started, but you've not continued the exercise program. Somewhere along the way, you've stopped. You need to back up and start that again. No, we're not suggesting you need to be baptized again. But in recognition of the glory of God, you need to repent of your sins. You need to confess it before Him and ask His forgiveness. He's big enough. He's great enough. He can do that. Fact is, there's not anything He can't do if it's His desire to accomplish it. If you be subject to the invitation, make that known by coming to the front. All together we stand.